Thank you so much. Thank you so much for fellowshipping. I like to look out there and see some good handshakes and half Nelsons and all that. It's been good. I've never seen my saxophone and harmonica guys in sunglasses till tonight. Brother Brian walked up to me and said, "Please don't tell me they think they're on a mission from God." I tell you, some of you will have to watch the movie before you can get that. Dr. Brian Borgman has got his bachelor's from Biola out of La Mirada, California. La Mirada, yeah. He's got his master's of divinity in Western Seminary out of Portland. He's got his doctorates in homiletics, that would be in preaching, in Westminster Seminary. Pastor Brian, he founded Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada, 1994. His wife Ariel and him have three children, I believe a daughter and two sons, and three grandchildren that have trumped all of his kids. I hear him most of the time, not on the end of the phone, but on Pilgrim Radio, even this morning or this afternoon. I asked him, you know, how many sermons are you going to be in Romans 1? And I was thinking he'd say five or six like I would, but he said he finished his 30th sermon. And so, anyway, that was great. But I had a great lunch with him today. Thank you for being my friend, brother, that we've known each other for so long and kept in touch. And so come on up, and may the Lord bless you as you part the word with us. Thank you. God bless you, brother.
I appreciate being here tonight and thankful for the invitation once again. I love pastors, and some of my best friends are pastors, and I love cops. My son-in-law is a cop with Reno PD. Okay. I admire peace officers. Okay. I wish our culture admired them more. But I got a friend that was both. That makes you doubly special. Well, if you'll take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Well, we'll be here a while. Guess you'll get home about next week. I'd like to read a passage for you that is perhaps the key to the whole book, at least it's the theme. I'm going to start reading in verse 14. The apostle says, "I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Let's pray together. Our Father, how foolish we would be to think that we could accomplish anything. How foolish we would be to think that we could rely on our skills or abilities to accomplish anything of lasting value. Your Son taught us, apart from me, you can do nothing. And so, Father, we look to you tonight. We pray, Father, for the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that as your word is preached, that it would be the revelation of the righteousness of God unto salvation. Father, we're not overly interested in just historical talks or theological essays. We are interested in hearing from you through your holy word. Father, we sang our prayer tonight. Speak, O Lord. And so we pray that you would speak to us tonight. We pray, Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that he would open blind eyes and resurrect dead hearts. Father, we pray that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Father, your word is weighty, your truth is eternal, and we pray that we dare not trifle with it tonight. May it accomplish your glorious purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. The famous Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, said these words, "May I preach as a dying man to dying men as to never preach again." There's a sense when you come to the Word of God that you have to realize God's words never fall to the ground. They never return to him void. They're always accomplishing his purposes, always. Some, as an aroma of life unto life, but others, as an aroma of death unto death. Another fine Puritan, Thomas Watson, says, "Every sermon you hear brings you either one step closer to heaven or one step closer to hell." Okay? And that's true tonight. Okay? So first of all, you're not here by accident. You're here because of an almighty God who works out all things after the counsel of his will, and you're here tonight ultimately because God has ordained that you would be here. And so the question is, will this word tonight be to you an aroma of life to life or an aroma of death to death? Will this word for you tonight bring you one step closer to heaven, or will it put another nail in your coffin of eternal hell? The Word of God is a weighty thing, as I said last night. We have a guy from our church who's here, Martin Morales. Martin's been at our church for 225 years. He doesn't look old enough to be there that long, but... And Martin can tell you that I have an absolutely marvelous sense of humor, okay? But I will also tell you that a man cannot be both a prophet and a clown. Okay? And so I do feel like I'm on a mission from God. Okay? And that mission is to proclaim the power of the gospel. And so last night we said that because the gospel is historical, objective, and theological truth, I must experience the power of that truth. So we looked last night at how the Bible presents to us glorious historical events, the birth of Jesus, death of Jesus, resurrection of Jesus, but facts have to have meaning attached to them, and the Bible, of course, gives us the meaning of those events. And the birth of Jesus is the incarnation of the second person of the Godhead. The death of Jesus is an atoning sacrifice for sin. And the resurrection of Jesus is the triumph of the Son of God over death and hell and grave and our sin. Those are the truths of the gospel. You must believe those things. But you need to believe them in a way that goes beyond just saying, that's my creed, that's what I say I believe, that's what I checked off on the boxes in order to become a member of whatever church. Because those truths are the very power of God unto salvation. You know, the Bible is absolutely clear when it comes to salvation. The Bible doesn't stutter when it comes to the doctrine of salvation. Jonah said it in Jonah 2:9 when he said, "Salvation is of the Lord." The redeemed in Revelation chapter 7 cry out with a loud voice, and this is what they say, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb." Somebody asked me before the service, what do you want us to take away from tonight? And here it is. Salvation is the work of God, because salvation requires the power of God. So the angels and the elders and the four living creatures respond to that declaration of the redeemed. Salvation belongs to our God with these words, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Some of you might hear some things tonight that maybe you're not accustomed to hearing. Because when I say salvation is of the Lord, guess what I mean? Salvation is of the Lord. Okay? The Apostle Paul says to these Romans, he'd never been to Rome. He said to these Romans that he had a sense of obligation. And that sense of obligation, and you see it in verse 14, is both to Greeks, Gentiles, and the barbarians. Okay. So, to put it in Nevada terms, I'm under obligation to those who live in Reno and those who live in Tonopah. Both to the wise and to the foolish. I won't make further application. You can draw it for yourself. Then he says this. He says, "For my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." You ever think about that? There's already a church in Rome. There's already believers in Rome. The gospel's already made it to Rome. And Paul says, I'm really eager to come to Rome and preach the gospel to you. Do you know why? But there's a number of reasons. I think that was like three sermons worth right there. But let me just say one reason. Christians need the gospel. I don't mean you need the gospel like you needed it when you were lost and you needed it to be saved, but you need the gospel. Let's just say this as directly as possible. You need the gospel as much as a believer as you did when you were an unbeliever. You need to hear the message of the gospel again and again and again. And there are a number of reasons why that's true. And we all have these internal tendencies or proclivities towards being legalists or being people that are antinomian, just live the way that they want. The gospel keeps you centered and reminds you what Jesus has done for you and what Jesus has done in you. And it is the gospel that you need to hear again and again. And if you want to grow, you got to learn how to preach the gospel to yourself every single day. The best way to fight against sin is to be saturated with the gospel. The best way to grow is to be saturated with the gospel. And so Paul says, I'm eager to come and preach the gospel to you who are in Rome because Christians need the gospel. And of course, Paul does have in mind that once he gets to Rome, that vast city, really the city that's the capital of the whole empire, he knew that he would have evangelistic opportunity. Paul preached the gospel wherever he went. And he always used words. I'm so tired of people maligning poor St. Francis of Assisi, who somebody somewhere thought that he said, preach the gospel wherever you go, when necessary, use words. That's like the third dumbest thing I've ever heard in my whole life. You can't preach the gospel unless you use words. Nobody has ever got saved because they looked at you and said, what a nice guy. You got to use words. And so Paul was a word man. He was a wordsmith. He was one who was a fountain of words of truth and life. And so he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And then he tells the reason why he's eager to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome. And here's the simple reason. Because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Now you have to understand, Paul's saying it in a negative way. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Which you could say, there's a couple of things that Paul's saying there. One is, in a sense, he's saying, God's given me a boldness for the gospel, right? So that'd be the positive way. I'm eager to preach the gospel because God's given me a boldness for the gospel, right? But Paul is also dealing with the idea of sometimes the shame and the embarrassment that can come over a child of God when he needs to open his mouth and yet gets afraid. Ever been there? So, Paul says, the reason I'm eager is because I'm not ashamed. And now I'm going to tell you why I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation. And so Paul then not only explains, I'm eager, he says why he's eager, because he's not ashamed of the gospel. Then he says why he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation. And so here's Paul who says, I can be as bold as a lion because the message that I preach is nothing less than the power of God unto salvation. Then Paul, just to round out this part, Paul then tells how the gospel of God's power comes to us. It is the revelation of his righteousness. And then Paul tells us how that righteousness is revealed. It's revealed from faith to faith. And then Paul caps off his argument with Habakkuk 2:4, and the just shall live by faith. So I want us just to take a few minutes and focus on this phrase, the power of God unto salvation. When you hear this expression, power of God, the apostle is actually telling us that it is the gospel message itself which is the power of God. Now, this is, you know, we're so familiar. One of the problems with reading your Bible in English is that you're familiar with English. You can read it quickly. You can pass over little things and never slow down enough to ask yourself, I wonder what that means. Think about this phrase, the power of God. The power of God. God has supreme, unlimited, and ultimate power. Now, I just want to tell you that there's no way that any one of us as a human being can even begin to fathom the idea of supreme, unlimited power. There's no way any of us can wrap our heads around the idea of what ultimate power is. We have an idea of power, but our idea of power is so incredibly infinitesimal compared to God's power. The Bible is filled with these declarations that God is an almighty God. God is an omnipotent God. God is the God who has all power. God is the God with whom nothing is impossible. Ah, Lord God, you have made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Mary, when she receives the visit from the angel and she's told that she is pregnant with, yet did not know a man, but was pregnant by the power of the Holy Spirit, she says, "Be it done unto your handservant, for nothing is impossible with you." In the book of Revelation, we have this resounding chorus, "Hallelujah, the Lord God, the omnipotent, the almighty, reigns." I'm very conscious that I'm in a Southern Baptist church. So, I want to quote to you one of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention and the first president of Southern Seminary, James Pettigrew Boyce. He said this, "Power in God may be defined to be the effective energy inherent in His nature by which He is able to do all things. The exercise of that power is dependent upon His will or purpose and is limited not by what He can do, but by what He chooses to do." Do you understand that there has never, ever, ever been a time where God has had to use all of His power? Stop and think about that. I mean, you know, when you're in fine physiques like Pastor Mark and me, and you're working out all the time, you know. I mean, there are times where you're under what, 440 pounds, and you're just I mean, you're giving it everything you've got, and there's nothing left, right? And then you're crying out for some spot me grace, right? Now, God has never been at that place where He says, "I need some help." God has never been at that place where the bar stalls. Okay? And so God has absolutely unlimited power, and the only thing that limits his power is not his ability, but his own will. And so God demonstrates his power all the time. Genesis 1:1 is this awesome demonstration of the power of God. What kind of power does it take to actually speak the cosmos into existence by a word? And so the biblical writers understood the way that the creation was a manifestation of the power of God. So Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens are made, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. There are so many things that God does. It's a demonstration of his power. So the Exodus, that's a demonstration of his power, right? So there's the children of Israel. They've got the Red Sea in front of them, and they've got Pharaoh's army encroaching behind them. And Moses just says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he raises the staff at God's command, and God actually parts that sea and gets 2 to 3 million people through it. And then drowns Pharaoh's army. And so then when they get to the other side and then they see the Egyptians bobbing in the Red Sea, what do? They have a worship service, wouldn't you? This is what they sing. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. All of God's works of providence are a demonstration of his power. And it doesn't matter whether you're talking about, you know, they just discovered, I guess, some new black hole. They said it looked like a big donut, right? So all the cops are driving trying to find the newest discovery of the black hole. So God created it, right? God sustains it. It's this massive thing. Out in outer space, 50 million light years away. God sustains that by the word of his power, just as sure as he upholds the cells in your body. Absolutely sovereign over cells and solar systems. Upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, what's interesting is one of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God is when on the third day the Father raised the Son up. Ephesians 1:19-21, it is a surpassing greatness of God's power that brought Jesus Christ up from the dead. The power of God, it's unfathomable, it's incomprehensible. And yet what Paul says isn't, I'm not ashamed of creation because it's the power of God. He doesn't say, I'm not ashamed of providence because it's the power of God. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God. And so how in the world is the gospel the power of God? It is because it is unto salvation. Now, track with me here. The saving of a sinner requires the power of God. The power of God unto salvation. The salvation of a sinner requires divine power. And I want to tell you why. And I hope that this resonates in your hearts and your minds. Salvation requires God's power because, first of all, the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins and cannot save himself. I want to make this abundantly clear. Dead means dead. There'd be a big difference, right? If you like brought a person in up front who's on a gurney and is really sick, and then you drag the corpse up front, right? Now you could tell the sick person, open wide, stick out your tongue, say ah. You could say to the sick person, blink. Right? You go over to the corpse and you say, how are you feeling? He's not responsive. Blink. If you can hear me, blink. He's not going to blink. Because dead is dead. This is the condition. Ephesians 2:1. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. By the way, this is our very nature. And so Jeremiah says, can an Ethiopian change the color of his skin? Can a leopard change the color of his spots? Then how are you who are accustomed to do evil going to start to do good? Right? In other words, we are spiritually dead. Let me just tell you, spiritually dead people can't cooperate. You know, you go to pick them up and you're like, can't you at least help out a little bit? This is just dead weight. It's dead weight and it's not going to do anything. And so the gospel requires the power of God because the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. And so let's go from bad news to worse news. Not only is that sinner dead, that dead sinner is a rebel. A rebel by nature who does not want God or Christ and by nature does not want to be saved. This is how we come into the world. We don't come into this world as blank slates. We come into this world as vipers in diapers. If you don't believe me, just start having kids. You will know and absolutely, you will believe in the doctrine of original sin and total depravity once you start to have children. And I'm going to tell you, watch out for the sweet and compliant ones. They're the more dangerous. And so not only are we dead, that is, we have no innate ability to do anything, to move in the right direction at all. So we're dead, but we're dead and we're rebels. And so who is it that seeks after God according to Romans chapter 3? And the answer is no one. You know more in your sinful, unregenerate condition, go looking for God than a thief goes looking for a cop. I don't know why all these cop stories are coming out. You don't do it. And so here we are. So here's, by the way, this describes religious people. Jesus says to those Pharisees who were more religious than anybody in this room, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life. It is these, the scriptures, which speak of me, but you are unwilling to come. You see, our problem is not just our inability, it's also our unwillingness. So if you're here tonight and you're not saved, unless the Spirit of God is working on you, you're sitting here and you don't want to be saved. Because you've got something in your heart that says something like the rebels in Jesus' parable in Luke, I'm not going to have that man to rule over me. I don't want Jesus telling me how to live. I don't want Jesus telling me what to do. I don't want to submit to anybody else. I want to be the captain of my own ship and the master of my own fate. I want to be the one that decides. Because after all, I really do, at least in my own little universe, I want to be God. And I resent the fact that there's somebody else who already has the position filled. And so dead in trespasses and sins, a rebel heart that doesn't want God. And so the dead sinner needs life. The dead sinner needs a new heart. He needs a new mind. He needs a new will. Oh, I debated for about 3 or 4 seconds whether I was going to bring this up. Watch out that you don't turn your concept of free will into an idol that's bigger and stronger than God. Okay? Do you have a will? And the answer is, of course you have a will. That will does absolutely everything that is consistent in your own nature. Right? You are as free as a fish in water. In water. And so you choose to sin, you choose to be self-righteous, you choose this, you choose that, but you can't choose against your nature. Something has to happen inside of you to choose Christ. Your chooser needs to get fixed. God needs to give you a new heart. God needs to open up your eyes. God needs to transform your will. And let me just tell you, the bottom line is, you got to be born again. I was born July 1st, 1967. I expect cards from all of you. I am the offspring of Steve and Linda Borgman. I didn't get to pick where I was born. I didn't get to pick who my parents were. I didn't get a say-so. I didn't have a say. I don't want to be born in an Air Force hospital. I don't want to live in Marysville, California. Ever been there? I don't want to live there. You know, you don't have a say about it. Birth is just something that happens to you. Right? And it is I want to tell you, it is the same thing in salvation. Regeneration, the new birth, is a sovereign act of Almighty God that you can't do for yourself. God's got to do it for you. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has rebirthed us to a living hope. Right? So you understand now why the power of God needs to be exerted. It's not as if God's, you know, somehow, you know, kind of hovering over and saying, oh, there's somebody that looks willing. Rebel, 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 rebel. Dead, 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 dead. What needs to happen is resurrection. What needs to happen is the power of the Holy Spirit coming and bringing new life. Do you understand that as long as we cling on to some false notion that I've got something to do with it, then you can't say at the end of the day, to God alone be the glory. You might be able to say, God gets most of it, but I get some of it. No, no, no. You go, well, don't I have a part in this? And the answer is, absolutely you do. You've done the sinning, God does the saving. My favorite theologian of all time, Jonathan Edwards, says the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. Now, should I despair? And the answer is absolutely not. I'll tell you why you should despair. You should despair if you think salvation is in your hands. That should drive you crazy. You start to realize that there is a God in heaven who was merciful and kind, has sent His Son into this world for sinners, and He has the power to save and to call upon His name. I won't be disappointed. So, I got like 8 minutes, so this is impossible. So, I like you. I wonder if we really think hard about what we mean when we say salvation. You know, so in our kinds of circles, so when did you get saved? Well, I got saved when, and there's a sense in which that's right and good and biblical language, but I wonder if we understand what we're talking about. Because sometimes we might confuse what it is to be saved with other things that may accompany salvation but are not salvation in and of themselves, right? So when I say the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, I mean, first of all, that salvation is a demonstration of God's redemptive power through Jesus Christ as it is personally applied by the Holy Spirit. In other words, salvation is Trinitarian. The Father is at work, the Son is at work, the Spirit is at work. And so, when they bring that salvation to us, that salvation is a deliverance. And it is a deliverance, first of all, from judgment. It's a deliverance from condemnation. It's a deliverance from eternal punishment. You have to understand, just because you have Christian friends that you work with doesn't mean that because they say they're Christian that that's what they understand by salvation. Lots and lots and lots of people, because of many, many, many bad teachers, most of whom are on TV, think that salvation must be prosperity and finding your destiny in life right now. That's not salvation. Salvation is when God delivers you from the hell that you deserve. And so if everything that we said at the beginning, that we're dead in trespasses and sins, we're rebels against the Most High God, you got to understand, every single one of us here deserve to go to hell forever. If you haven't come to grips with that, if you think that you're actually like purgatory material, you're deceived on at least two levels. And so here's the thing, is that salvation is this mighty work of God through Jesus Christ, coming by the power of the Holy Spirit, whereby He delivers us from eternal condemnation. So in that sense, salvation is future-oriented. So all of us are going to stand before the judgment seat of God, right? And we're all going to give an account. This is clear. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 14, Revelation chapter 20. We're all going to give an account. And so here's the thing. On that day, there's going to be a great divide between those who enter into eternal life and those who go into eternal punishment. Those who go into eternal punishment will be simply those who stand there in their own right. Righteousness. Those who go into eternal life are going to be those who have been delivered from that condemnation through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's salvation. I can't tell you how glad I am that this is not my best life now. Oh my goodness, could you imagine if this was as good as it got? My. I'd have to wonder what was wrong with the plan of salvation. But there's a present reality to salvation. It's not just future deliverance from condemnation in hell. Salvation is the creation of new life in us. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. It is the forgiveness of our sins, God casting our sins as far as the east is from the west. It is the granting of eternal life, a free gift grant. It is justification. Oh, by the way, please don't ever say justification just means just as if I never sinned. Justification has two sides to it upon which your life hangs. On the one side is pardon for all of our sin and our iniquity. Why? Because of the great exchange. Our sin was imputed to Jesus Christ on Calvary. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So our sin is imputed to Christ. Christ pays the penalty for our sin, so we're forgiven, we're pardoned, but that's not all there is to justification. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to the Father, and He merited the righteousness which you and I could have never earned, and just as sure as our sin is imputed to Jesus, Jesus' righteousness is imputed to us, and it is on the basis of an imputed righteousness, a righteousness which is charged to my account, legally, forensically, that God looks at me and accepts me in the beloved. That's salvation. And those for whom God does that, He then adopts into His family. He makes them sons and daughters of the Most High God. He not only deals with them. Justification is God dealing with us as the judge. Adoption is God dealing with us as Father. That takes the power. You see somebody, they're living for themselves, they're following their own sin, they've got their own agenda, they've bowed down to their own little idols, and then all of a sudden you see that person and they're praising the Lord Jesus and they've got a song in their heart and a spring in their step. And all of a sudden, that person that was nothing more than a self-absorbed, self-centered monster is now saying, "How can I help you? How can I serve you?" And so, you know what's happened? Okay. By the way, if you were to walk out there and see on the fence post a turtle up there, do you know none of you would conclude that that turtle got up there by himself? Okay, put two and two together now. You see a self-centered, self-absorbed, sin-serving person, and all of a sudden they are transformed, and they're a lover of Jesus, and they want to obey God, and they want to serve Him. He didn't get up on that fence post by himself. God did that. Okay, so one more thing. I got like no minutes left. God's power in salvation is not only necessary for our new birth and our conversion, but it's also necessary to keep you saved. I'm so thankful for the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. You know why? Because let's just say God would say, "Okay, Borgman, I'll save you, justify you, adopt you into my family, but now it's up to you to stay saved." Okay? all right, well, I'd be a Christian for like 3/4 of a second. Okay. You sing this? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it for thy courts above. By the way, if you can't sing that, it's because you don't know yourself. And so guess what? The power of God is demonstrated. So here's how Peter puts it. You are kept, you are preserved by the power of God through faith. Why do you keep believing? Because God in his power upholds your faith.
That's right.
Okay. Let's say God gives you a deathbed. Okay. Not everybody gets a deathbed. But let's say God gives you a deathbed. And you're laying there. And you are able to say, I've loved thee in life. I have loved thee in death. I'll love thee as long as thou lendest me breath. And say when the death dew lies cold on my brow, if ever I love thee, my Jesus, 'tis now. If you're able to say that on your deathbed, it's not because you were a Marine-type Christian that was really tough. It's because God preserved your faith all the way to the end. I know some of you probably think, well, he's busier with some than others. I'm one of those low-maintenance kinds. It's not true. It's not true. God exerts his power day in and day out through the prayers of our great high priest to keep you saved all the way to the end. Okay? And I don't mean just barely saved. Okay? I'm talking about a salvation that really saves. Okay? No, that's a different sermon. I'll stop. Self-control. To everyone who believes. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You know, faith is both the gift of God and your responsibility. Okay? So in other words, when you believe, you believed, but that belief in and of itself is the gift of God. Okay. You go, well, so you sound confused. Did God do it or did I do it? Yes. I'm not any more confused than Paul. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Is that your job? You better believe that's your job. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. You do it. And when you do it, you don't say, praise me, I did it. When you do it, you turn around and you say, thank you, God, for giving me the grace to do it. Right? So when you believe, you turn around and say, thank you, Lord, for opening my heart. Thank you for opening my eyes. Thank you for giving me the gift of faith. Thank you for doing in me what I could have never done for myself. I am not by nature a believer. I'm an unbeliever. You've made me a believer. Bless and praise your holy name. And so faith is the gift of God, but it's also something that you're called upon to do. And now faith, you have to understand this. Faith is yes, it's embracing the truth like we talked about last night, right? You have to embrace the faith, the body of truth, but you also have to be able to say, not only do I mentally assent to these things as true, you have to say, there is a whole-souled commitment to Jesus Christ, who is the very embodiment of these truths. I trust him. I embrace him. I am his and he is mine. Paul said to the Thessalonians, he says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Here's how you know his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. That's how you know God's at work. I said at the beginning, you got to preach as a dying man to dying men so as to never preach again. I know I'm over time. Can I take 2 more minutes? Okay. You know, 2 minutes never means 2 minutes. So three years ago, there was a massive meningioma tumor discovered in my brain. And about the size of a silly putty egg, which, you know, there's not a lot of room up there. How do you get something that big in there? It was wrapped around both carotid arteries. Okay, I was losing vision in my left eye because it was growing into my optic nerve canals. So we go to the doctor, and long story short, wonderful neurosurgeon in Reno looks at the MRI. He says, I can't do it, but I know who can. And he starts texting pictures of the MRI to a world-renowned surgeon at UCSF over in San Francisco. He says he's an expert in these kinds of tumors. So I went over to UCSF, and they cut from here to here, and they peeled my face off. Ariel's got pictures, doesn't she, Martin? She's got pictures. So then they cut the top of my skull off, okay? They had to remove the orbital bar because it was deep, so my eyeballs are hanging. Not to gross you out. This is no joke. I've not looked at these pictures to this day. My wife's like, hey, I want to see my husband's brain. I'm like, just. She was relieved. Okay, got proof. So the surgery lasts 11 and a half hours. God brought me through it. I survived the surgery. But the next morning, my head hurt so bad I couldn't see straight. And I knew I was going to be sick. I heard the nurse walking by, called the nurse in, and he says, I said, hey, Jeff, I'm going to be sick. And he goes, hang on a second. He says, let me elevate you just a little bit. Doc says we can do 15 degrees for about 20 minutes at a time. They have to keep you flat so that the blood pressure starts to build up back in your head. And so he starts to elevate me, and all of a sudden, I mean, in a flash, I think to myself, I'm going to die. This wasn't, and I'm being, this is not like preacher exaggeration. This was, I don't think I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And this little nurse goes walking by. We're on the 8th floor, ICU, neurosurgery floor. This little nurse walks by, she sees me, and she yells something. I have no idea what she yelled, but I knew that within about 5 seconds, I had like 8 people in my room. And they grabbed the sheets on the bed, and they flung me over onto a gurney. Okay? And they did it with great gusto, and I'm thinking, you know what? I am really in trouble because they don't even care about my head anymore. I knew I was dying. And as I laid there, I thought this. Lord, my life is in your hands. And then that little nurse, never saw her before, never saw her after. That little nurse is standing over me. She's yelling and screaming. She's telling me to breathe. And then, of course, you have these weird thoughts like, I thought I was breathing. Mr. Borgman, pay attention, stay awake. I'm thinking, I am awake. Breathe, breathe, breathe. I am breathing. Then she takes it. I need to put an oxygen mask on you. So she slams this oxygen mask. I mean, like, she's like violent. And she slams it on my face. And I think, I can't breathe through this. They must have got a kid's mask. This is too small. These are the weird, surreal thoughts you're having. And then, Lord, my life is in your hands. And then, more chaos, ordered chaos, by the way. I would have rather been in no other room under those circumstances than that room that day at UCSF. Then I hear Jeff, who's standing to my right, say, starting compressions. Now, I'm thinking to myself, I've always heard that hurts. So, some of you know, they'll start compressions before the heart stops completely. And he's doing compressions. And I'm laying there thinking, I guess it doesn't hurt as bad as I thought. Lord, my life is in your hands. Then they pull my gown off and put gel on me. And I'm thinking, okay, I know this is going to hurt. And that's the last thing I remember. It's the last thing I remember. I come to, have no idea really how much later. And there's my poor wife standing there holding my hand. And I wake up and I look at her. She had showed up right before a shift change, so she didn't know what was going on. All this happened during shift change. All they told her was, we got him back. She thought they took me to In-N-Out or something. I looked at her and I said, you're late. You miss all the excitement. And she looked at me and she said, you are not funny. And this is what I said to her. I have seen the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And then I burst into tears and just bawled for I don't even know how long. Okay. Why do I tell you that? Because there's only one way that you can lay there thinking, I'm going to die, and have a peace that surpasses all understanding, and to have your soul settled. My life is in your hands. God, you're good and you do good. And you've done me the greatest good by giving me your son. And so whether I live or whether I die, Christ is mine. Never, no one can take him away. He's mine, and I'm his. And so the question for you tonight is whether or not he is yours. I don't mean, do you believe true stuff about him? That's important. I mean, has the gospel come to you in power and in full conviction of the Holy Spirit? Let's pray. Father, we pray for the miracle of new birth. We pray that you would do exceedingly abundantly above all we could ask or think. Lord, we pray for the person that was brought as a guest tonight. They don't know you from a hot rock. Pray tonight you'd open their eyes. Give them faith. make them born again. Father, I pray for those that are here that are backsliders. They love to sing safe and secure from all alarms. But when it comes right down to it, Lord, maybe they've got a phony faith. Pray that you would work tonight, Father, powerfully for the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
You stand to your feet. And I'm going to ask you the most important question of the night. Do you have that? If you don't, you can. God's not willing that any should perish, but all come to faith. You can have Jesus. You can ask him right where you're at to repent, turn from who you are and all that death to the living God, Jesus Christ. You want to do that? These two preachers are up here to pray with you, to help you, to lead you into life. You come as the Lord leads you. Is he calling you out? Let's sing, Only Trust Him. Don't you leave here perishing. You come for Jesus. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Just you and the Lord, not your neighbor. You. Are you playing games? I did it for years. I heard the gospel 1,900 times, I think, before I responded to the gospel. God had to open my heart. Is he opening your heart? Are you leaving here knowing that you've never come to faith in Christ, that you've never had the power of God? I would say this, beg him, plead that, ask him right now, Jesus, save me, Jesus, save me. I plead with thee, change me. I'm willing, Lord, be willing. I would beg him. You feel like you're dead inside. Beg him. You're going to leave here and openly sin. Beg him to change your will. He's the only one that has the power to change you. You're a backslidden Christian. You're going to leave here like you came. You're going to go another year living for you, knowing that the hound of heaven is on you, and it's going to cost you so much. You come as the Lord leads you. I beg thee. I am just a beggar. Tell another beggar where there's bread. You come. We're going to just sing a little bit more, and then we're going to end this. Don't let Jesus pass you by without yelling out to him, Son of David, have mercy on me. You come as the Lord leads you. Where you come. Thank you, brother. Thank you. What is the Lord?